chapter 6. And we're going to complete the second half of what we began last week in asking the question, what is in our hearts? And specifically considering the theme of sin, sincerity, and salvation. We've introduced the theme of sin in verses 1 through 8, and now we come to the second two parts in verses 9 through 22 of Noah 6. And about Noah in Genesis 6. Let us stand together and hear this reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set a door in the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, according to their kinds. Of the animals, according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing on the ground, according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this evening. You may be seated. For those of you who are old enough to remember, which is most of you tonight, what were you doing when you heard the news of what we now call 9/11? I remember very distinctly getting up and reading my Bible and walking into the other room and saw one of my roommates with the television on. What was unusual about that is he never had the television on. And suddenly, when a crisis occurs and this catastrophic event happens, all of a sudden, all of these ordinary details of life that we don't notice day to day stand out to us. What we were doing, what we were saying, where we were, tends to impress itself and imprint itself upon our minds. Why do I mention that? I mention that because as we continue in this account of God's judgment on the world in this great flood, we're told in the New Testament that when the flood came, people were marrying and giving in marriage. People were living ordinary lives and doing ordinary things. and not giving a thought for tomorrow, not giving a thought for the judgments of God and the state of their own souls, and even mocking and assuming that things will continue today and tomorrow as they've done for years past. And it will be when Jesus Christ returns that he will catch most of the world by surprise. It will come as a thief in the night. And that really raises the question, how are we living now? What are we doing in the meantime? How do we respond to God's overtures of mercy in the gospel? That is what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 6. God is going to bring the flood. He is going to bring the judgment in Genesis 7 and 8, which I want to try to piece together as a large unit. But what we see here is even though the earth is corrupt and human beings deserve to be wiped out under the wrath of God, predominantly in the material that we've just read, we see hope. We see mercy. We see God's promise of escape. So what I want us to do is pick up the theme once again that we began last week in something of a part two. And that is the basic point that all mankind, all human beings, are liable to God's wrath and curse. And we must be saved by his mercy. Last week we stressed the first half of that equation. The nature of sin, the nature of God's wrath and curse. Now we're going to pick up the second half of God's mercy, and specifically through the character of Noah. So as we began with sin last week, now let us pick up with the themes of sincerity and salvation. Our catechism asks us at one particular point, what must I do to escape God's wrath and curse due for sin? What does God require of us? What does God require of me? And we're told that God requires of us repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And then it adds that we are to diligently use the outward and ordinary means that God has given, much like I mentioned this morning. The Word of God is one of those outward, ordinary means. The preaching of that word, a means to help you know the living and true God, which is why God has underscored and out and highlighted the importance of his word and drives us to it continuously. But what I want to stress in light of our text, and especially in light of Noah's character, is the first two components of that statement. Repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. This is why when we look at the person of Noah, I've chosen the word sincerity to describe him. Notice what we see once again beginning in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We begin with a corrupt humanity. There is, as it were, in Genesis 6 verses 1 through 7, a sketch and a picture of the human heart. And that includes your heart and mine. And as we saw last week, this is not something that describes particularly wicked people, though this generation was particularly wicked. But even after the flood, Noah and his family are described being the last human beings on earth as having the thoughts and intents of their heart only evil continually. Now we need to understand and qualify that by saying, apart from the grace of God, without the mercies of the Lord. Because that takes us back to these statements about Noah and puts them in a proper context. Noah was not redeemed by God because he was less affected by Adam's fall than other men. Noah was not better in the sight of God than other men, not in and of himself. And yet, in spite of sharing the same heart with all human beings, Noah found favor in the sight of God. In other words, this is what we see as the astonishing grace of God. I began an illustration last week with the recent Noah movie. And what I find very interesting there is the Noah in that version of the story basically concludes that God wants to wipe out the human race and save the animals because the animals are unspotted and unsoiled. Now, there's some truth there. The animals have not sinned. And the animals have never defaced the image of God or done anything wrong and never will do anything wrong. But what we see here is quite the opposite. God purposefully, intentionally coming to those who are deserving of death, such as Noah, and snatching them out of the pit and giving favor and showing grace and mercy to a man undeserving. And so what we see in Noah here is not simply a description of God's dealing with his soul, but the need that we have as human beings, just as sinful as Adam, just as sinful as Noah, just as sinful as Cain and Abel and all of the other members of the human race, godly or not. Unless we find favor in the eyes of the Lord, unless God gives us mercy, there is absolutely no help. Now, I realize completely that this point, to some extent, is fairly obvious to most of the people in this room this evening. We need the mercy and the grace of God, and which of us here would not confess that? But what's significant here is how Noah's character is described. He not only found mercy in the eyes of the Lord, but we read in verses 9 and following, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, it's very easy for us to misunderstand the description of Noah here. Usually, I think when somebody thinks of a righteous person today, they tend to have a very negative connotation in their mind. Someone who is condemnatory, someone who looks down upon others, someone who thinks they're better than others or higher than others. But far from being a description of a righteous person, in biblical terms, that is the description of some of the worst sinners, namely the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Those who justified themselves and condemned others. They were actually self-deluded. They didn't have a true knowledge of themselves, a true understanding of their own sins. When the Bible speaks of someone being righteous, the Bible is recognizing that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. This is not somehow a negation of what the Scriptures tell us about ourselves in other places. What we're seeing here in Noah described as a righteous man and blameless, or as some of your translations probably say, perfect in all of his generations. What the author is intending to communicate to us is that this is a man who is sincere and godly. This is a man who reflects the righteous character of God himself. And this is amplified by the phrase that we've already seen with Enoch, they walked with God. Those who walk with God begin to resemble God, begin to love God, begin to take on the characteristics of God in his moral attributes. We become imitators of God as dearly beloved children. And so if the New Testament describes us as saints, describes us as godly, the Old Testament describes us as righteous. Not that we're perfectly righteous, but that something has changed in our lives. This is why it's completely inadequate to describe salvation and what it means to be a Christian simply in terms of the forgiveness of sins. Maybe we can do better than that. Maybe we can say it's not simply that my sins are forgiven, but that I'm counted righteous in Christ. And that is really the essence of biblical Christianity. And there's a certain sense in which that's absolutely right. And that's certainly true. But what we need to recognize, especially in the context of Genesis, is that God's primary goal with you and I as human beings is restoration, is transformation. In other words, it's not as though your problem and my problem this evening is simply that we're sinners and we're unrighteous and we need to have a righteous status in the eyes of God. We absolutely do. But the real question is, what is God doing to you? Is God restoring you? Is God renewing you? Is God undoing the effects of the fall in your body, in your soul, in your life? This is why the description of Noah here is that he was righteous. The work of grace is showing itself, bubbling up, as it were, as a spring from the inside of his heart outward into his life. He lives the way he lives. He speaks the way he speaks. He works the way he works because he is a man who walks with God. His outward character, his inward attitude of his heart is beginning to resemble what God has created man to be in the beginning. And so what we're seeing with Noah is not simply a man who is redeemed from judgment, but a man who begins to exemplify for us that there's hope for sinners. That there's hope for sinners to actually restore us to what we were meant to be. To take us back to some extent in this life to what Adam was designed to be and live as in the garden. Not that any of us, and not that Noah himself, was perfect in the sense of sinless. But that he was a man who was being transformed by the grace of God. And his outward manner of living was a public display of the power of God's working in his life. Now, this is extraordinarily important for us to think about when we're dealing with our need for God's mercy. And what does God require of us to escape the wrath and curse due to us for our sins? Well, as simple as it sounds, and maybe even overly obvious, is we need to be saved. Not just saved from the floodwaters. In a sense, when we read this text, the reason why Noah was saved from the floodwaters in the coming judgment is that he was already saved. He was saved from himself. He was saved from the wickedness of his own heart. He was saved by the mercies of God. And this is reflected and manifested in the fact that he was a righteous man, that he loved what God loves, he hates what God hates, and he walked with God. And this is what is necessary. This is why the Bible often speaks of us as having been saved and being saved now, and that we are waiting for salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Because we're people in process if we're Christians. But we are in process. I want to use Noah for just a moment to ask you, what does it mean to you to be saved? Well, I suspect some may be willing to say, or may be tempted to say, I was saved at such and such a date and such a time. And that may be true, actually. That you were brought from darkness to light, that God brought you out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of his Son. And praise be to the Lord for such a glorious work, and you have been saved. But isn't it true that we often stop there? As Christian people, we recognize we need to live the Christian life, that we need to be godly, that we need to follow the Lord. But do you look at your entire Christian life as one gigantic act and process of salvation? Now think about that. Husbands, when you're loving your wives and you're putting to death your own selfish desires and seeking to minister to them, you're being saved. That is God transforming you, making you more and more what you ought to be, and you have the privilege of reflecting Jesus Christ. And wives, as you submit to your husbands in the Lord, as you honor them, as you fulfill the roles that God has given you, you are being saved. You are being transformed in your life. This is not the same thing as saying that you are saved or redeemed by God on the basis of your godliness. And I don't mean to say that at all. But what I am saying is this, that Noah's godliness and your godliness is part of what it means to be saved. It's one of the benefits, one of the blessings of salvation. This is why the Bible sees it as so inconceivable for somebody to say that I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm saved from the wrath to come, and I'm going to continue to live as I please. But don't you see how that's antithetical to what it means to be saved? That's like saying, I only like 10% of the equation, and I'm going to cut off the other 90% and throw it away. If you're being saved, then not only your standing, your justification in the sight of God is that salvation, but the process of how you're living right now, how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you rear your children, how you love one another in the church, how you pray for one another, how you labor hard at your jobs, how in every aspect of life, in ordinary things that every single one of us have to do, we're being saved. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, this is very significant because the author of Hebrews, for example, picks this up in Hebrews chapter 11 and actually describes us as Noah being a man who was justified by his faith and exemplified his faith. And certainly in everything in this account, we see Noah's faith. But we also see his faith laying hold down the corridors of time of a great and glorious promise of a coming Messiah. And this Messiah was already working powerfully in the heart of Noah and was already transforming him from the inside out. Now, this has enormous implications, not only for how to lay hold of the mercy of God by faith, but how do you live the Christian life? I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I think in practice, sometimes we think of the Christian life as something like this, that in terms of my forgiveness of sins, this is something I need to ask God for and I need to pray for and look to Him for. But then in terms of how I live the Christian life, this is my duty, this is something I need to do and something I need to put effort into, and all of that is certainly true. But do you also view it as an aspect of what God has promised to you in the gospel and what God is doing in your heart? And what better encouragement can you possibly have when you're discouraged in the struggles and failures in your personal godliness in your home? To actually say that the transformation of my life in all of these relationships is part of my salvation and what it means for God to save me. Because it means it's a work of God's mercy and a work of God's grace. That He secured it for you in Jesus Christ just as surely as He has the pardon of all of your sins. This is why we could describe Noah simultaneously as a man of faith as well as a righteous man. He walked by faith in the promises of God, and he walked in personal holiness as a result and walked with God. Do we desire this kind of life? Is this a description of you and I? We're going to come back in just a moment to more of the stress on the promises of God that Noah was actually resting upon and how this comes crashing in upon us. But as we see sincerity here, we not only see Noah's sincere walking with God on the one side, but we also see something of the black backdrop that has been put before us in the first seven verses now expanded. Remember our overarching picture. The descendants of Cain are not all murderers. They're not all vengeful men. Some of them are just worldly. They're normal people. They're going to work. They're even good at it. They're making progress. They're developing new arts and sciences and tent making and all the other normal things that human beings do. but they're essentially and effectively living a life without respect to God. They are a complete inversion of everything that we have been describing about Noah in the text. If God is walking this way, this person is walking that way. If God desires us to walk in righteousness, and righteousness is defined by worshiping and glorifying God in all things, through all things, and above all things, these people have no care for such things. And what do we see in our text? Not only are the hearts of the people corrupt, but the end result is eventually violence. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, in verse 11, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This is a result of the effectively godless lifestyle these people led. Now, we need to understand, God is not simply judging these people because they became violent. Their violence is, as it were, when you go to the doctor and you have a bad spot or something that doesn't look good, and you expect him to do a little bit of digging, to not simply put some sort of bandage on the spot, but to run tests and to find out what's causing the problem and see if you've got cancer or something serious. Well, that's effectively what's going on here. This is the symptom, not the disease. And this is always the case. People look around the world and they say, look at how violent things have become. Look at how dishonest people have become. Why is the world this way? Why do people act this way? Why do we not go back to the greatest generation? Why don't we go back to live as people live in a previous generation, say in the 50s or some other time? Well, the problem is that when we think this way, we're really treating the symptoms and not the disease. I'm virtually convinced that going back to the 1950s in America would be the best way to solidify our apostasy as a country. Outwardly, it was nice. I didn't live there, but outwardly, it was a more pleasant place to be. People were easier to trust and to get along with in society in a general sense. People didn't lock their doors. And now the question is, why have things become the way they have? I want to say very emphatically, because I think the people that live in the generations of Cain, coming after him, probably look similar in some ways to the 1950s in this country. At least some of them. They're not all murderers, they're not all vengeful. They're just normal people who don't have the gospel. And who aren't rooted and grounded in faith in God's covenant and faith in God's promises. And usually when we get to a society like the one we see now and the violence is starting to rise and all the outward symptoms are rising around us, what we need to recognize is just as godliness begins in the heart and works its way out, so does sin. Sin begins in the heart, in our lack of relationship with God, the absence of walking with God, and it works its way out into all these external symptoms. And Noah, in contrast to the blackness of this generation, is essentially driving us to the heart of the matter. Namely, do we search the heart? Are we more concerned to wash the outside of the cup, while the inside is filthy? Or do we wash both the inside and the outside? Are you convicted of sin in your heart? It's not too difficult for an adulterer to say, I've done something wrong. Or a murderer to say, you know, that was a bad thing. But do you see the seed of all the sin and all the violence in your own heart? This is part of what defines the sincerity and righteousness of Noah. No doubt to have a realistic view of himself and to walk intentionally the opposite direction of these people. Well, the next thing that we see is salvation. And this takes us in some sense into the details of the building of the ark, or at least the plan to build the ark in the rest of the text. But it also takes us to something that is an underlying principle that may be buried in the text and easy to miss, especially in verse 18, where God makes a reference to his covenant. I'm not going to go through all the dimensions of the ark and try to describe the size of it. I think the primary thing that we need to take from this is that this is a historical narrative, that this is not ancient mythology. This is not something that is simply a moral and ethical story, but we're reading about a real physical object that a real historical person was expected to build and did build. And whatever we do with the dimensions, we need to conclude that God gave a plan that was suitable to take in the animals by pairs and to take enough food to take care of them for 7 months. Interestingly, in reading Calvin on this text, the thing that seemed to stand out in his mind the most is imagine the stench being with the animals for all these months. And yet, the point here is this. God is giving a vehicle for salvation. Noah walks with God now. If Noah died in the flood, Noah would still be walking with God as he is today. That is, not on earth as you and I walk, but in heaven and in glory. And Noah's soul was redeemed before the flood came, before the ark came for salvation. This becomes a picture for us in Scripture of God coming in the final judgment, of Christ coming and not sparing 8 souls to continue on in this world, but not sparing any souls and judging the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly. And this becomes the primary picture of God coming when we least expect it, of God coming when the vast majority of mankind will not listen. But the stress in this part of the text, at least, is not so much on the judgment, but on the redemption of the godly man. It's easy for us sometimes, I think, to take, I don't know what to call it, an overly pious attitude of, well, my soul is saved and it really doesn't matter what else happens. Well, the problem is if you've lived at any length of time in this world, you know it does matter what else happens. The trials don't become less difficult when we are professing faith in our salvation in Jesus Christ. We're not Buddhists. We're not pretending that all we need is some sort of spiritualized experience and spiritualized redemption with no care for anything else in this life or in the life to come. The Bible is very earthy. Part of the hope for the two people that died this week is a bodily resurrection. That they will be reunited more gloriously with their souls than when their souls left their bodies a few days ago. And one even this morning. And here, God is showing a certain completion to his work. That he is continuing his presence with Noah. Yes, he's guiding him through this life, ultimately to a picture of the final judgment, guiding him even to the last day and sustaining him in safety. But he is giving us a picture of complete, perfect, final redemption. I remember as a young Christian, the particular church where I was, always hearing so much about the second coming of Christ and especially the Great Tribulation. And to be frank with you, those pictures were purely terrifying. And the wrath of the Lamb is terrifying. When Jesus returns, people will be screaming for the mountains to cover them. And that's biblical and that's terrible. But when the Bible presents these things to believers, like it's presenting them to Noah here, yes, there is this ominous echo and refrain of judgment that is standing on the back, in the background, that if we're unconverted, should drive us to our knees and plead mercy from Christ. And if we're converted, should also drive us to our knees and to plead mercy for others. But at the same time, what we recognize is this stress that the Lord is coming to protect, to guard, to vindicate, to gather His own to Himself, to reunite the entire family of God in heaven and earth, to bring them into a glorious salvation where the climax of it all is we shall always be with the Lord. And that is the stress that God is giving to Noah here. I'm going to save you. You already walk with me. You already know me. If you died today, you would end in heaven. But I do not stop there. The Lord comes, the Lord saves, the Lord redeems. The Lord gives a pledge in the entirety of these events that He saves to the uttermost those who come to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the name Jesus Christ does not appear in the text, but He is the vital underpinning and centerpiece of everything that's here. And we see it alluded to in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And then he describes how he will not only be with him, show him mercy, preserve his life and his family, but he will continue in this covenant with him. Now, there's something we need to understand in relationship to this text, because frankly, and I think I need to address this, because if any of you read anything on the term covenant in Scripture, in modern literature, and there's a lot of it out there, frankly, people do some very strange things with the Noahic covenant and the text that we're reading here and the parallels in chapters 8 and 9. And I want to address some of those in just a moment. But it's important for us to notice at the outset that almost invariably, without exception in the Old Testament, when God establishes a relationship with somebody, He describes Himself as cutting a covenant. And the verb karat is invariably used in these circumstances. If you want the most vivid illustration of it, probably in the context of Genesis, consider Abraham in chapter 15. God cut the covenant literally between the cut bodies of the animals. God passed between the cut pieces. And in the blood of the animals, God sealed His covenant promises. And we'll say more about that when we get there. But there is this idea of establishment, this idea of inauguration, of beginning. That word does not appear in our text. What it does say is, as the ESV translates it, I will establish my covenant. Really, the idea is more something like this. I will confirm my covenant. I will continue my covenant. I will perpetuate my covenant. It will not die with the rest of the world. But the promise that I've given you will continue in you and with you and through you. Now, most of the time, if you hear things about the covenant that God made with Noah today, we're told something like this, that when God came to Adam and Eve, He gave them a gracious promise. He told them that they could be redeemed by the seed of the woman. That might even be generous, because many might not even connect that to Christ and the promise to come. This is the first place in the Old Testament where the term covenant actually appears. And we're often told that what's going on here is not the covenant to redeem sinners in Jesus Christ, but a covenant in general with nature, covenant in general with the world. And so the idea here is this, that the covenant that God made with Noah, all it deals with and the only thing it addresses is the continuation of human life in this world. In some sense, you could say, under that common and the most common position prevalent in Reformed churches or otherwise today, is that there's nothing redemptive here. In the ark there is, but not in the covenant. It's a broad relationship with the creation. Now, when we're reading the narrative here in Genesis, if you could picture God's promise in the gospel as a wall, and as you look down the wall, you see on the wall there's a timeline, and it begins with Genesis 3:15, and God begins to promise deliverance, and then this promise gradually expands and grows throughout biblical history until you come to the cross. And as we move from the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the end of the wall takes us all the way up to the final judgment. This would be like someone walking up to the early part of the wall with a sledgehammer and knocking a significant piece out. And saying this is something entirely different, something totally irrelevant in fitting in this broader overarching narrative. Now, this has enormous practical implications in the church in ways that I really don't have time to get into today. But what I do want to stress with you is this. God does not create his covenant here, even though it's the first time the term applies in Scripture. He is presupposing that he's perpetuating and continuing to preserve something that's already there. And the only option we have is to go back to Genesis 3:15, where God would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent. And there would be enmity between a larger group of the seed of the woman, a plural group underneath him and underneath his leadership and his headship, coming into clash and conflict with Satan and his people and his seed. Now what do we see in this text? The sons of God, the children of Seth, have married the daughters of men, and the seed is almost extinguished. It's almost gone. There may be one believer left in the world. You think things are bad in this country. You think things are bad in Europe and in the world today. We don't know the state of the rest of his family. But to be the last believing household. And what's the natural thought? How is there going to be victory over the serpent now? How? We're the only ones left. And this is why the centerpiece of the entire narrative starts in verse 18. I will establish my covenant. Even if you are the last man on earth, I will send the seed of the woman. He will crush the serpent's head. He will gain victory for you and for your seed. And it's as though God is saying here that my covenant promises are not dependent on the greatness of my people or the greatness of the church, but I will establish them. I will save you. I will fulfill my promise and I will bring it to pass. Should this not encourage us as believers today? Our world, the time in which we live, especially as we look at 2 Peter 3, is compared to the time just before the flood and just before the judgment. People are simply ignoring God. They're getting married, they're doing normal things, but they don't care about the things that we're talking about tonight. And sometimes do you find yourself as a Christian wondering, are we the only ones left? How many Christian young people have you heard say, I cannot find a godly spouse? Are there any left? Are there any that truly fear the Lord and want to walk with him? And how many people even convince themselves that the answer is they need to move somewhere else, only to find that when they do, that the world is just as ungodly everywhere they go? And isn't it easy in this kind of scenario to become discouraged? Where is the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head? Where is God's promise in all of this? Well, what we learn in Noah is that God will always fulfill His covenant promises in Scripture, even if you were the last man and the last woman on earth. Isn't that glorious? That God is able to save whether by many or by few. That God often chooses to allow things to fall into their absolute worst and most bleak condition before He turns the tide and brings salvation. I am very uneasy when I hear Christian people say that things are just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. You realize people have always said that. And it's not all worse now than it was even in some ways, even 50 years ago. Some things are better, some things are worse. That's probably more realistic. But do you really believe that the Lord often comes at the darkest possible hour to bring salvation? Most of the revivals in the history of the church, with thousands of people genuinely being converted and flooding into Reformed churches and growing in Christ, have happened after the greatest possible times of apostasy, where it looked like the least likely thing for large numbers of people to be brought to Christ. The least likely thing through one man's family to perpetuate and start over the promise and bring it to fruition. I have a friend of mine who's a missionary in England, and it is a difficult and dark and bleak place. I have other friends who tried to plant churches there, and they failed. And they've closed up after a few years. But as I was talking to this man recently, I asked him if he was discouraged. And his immediate response was, the churches are shrinking, the culture is hardened, and yet, the men that we have in our churches to preach the gospel are the best men we've seen in 100 years. And maybe the Lord is going to bring revival, who knows? But the point is this, God can bring and does bring hope even in the worst situations. Let us be sincere as we serve the Lord, and let us look to the Lord's salvation. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You redeemed Noah out of the flood. And we thank You as well that You have given in him a pledge of Your faithfulness to Your covenant to all of Your people in all times. We also thank You, Almighty God, that You have given in this man a pattern for our own salvation. And we pray that we would not only be those who trust in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves, but that we would be those who are being saved and renewed and transformed into the image of our own Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for the lost and dying world around us, that You would awaken them to the seriousness of sin, but also to the glories of Your redemption. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now in our hymnals to Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart. A while back, we had the privilege of looking together at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 6, and this builds upon one of those Beatitudes, but it also describes the character of the godly in general and of Noah in particular. So let us stand as we sing and rejoice.